we pray. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. I want to thank Dennis here at the moment, but I want to thank Dennis so much for filling in for me last week. And I was actually listening in on via the internet while he was teaching, and he did a great job. And I really appreciate his help and his stepping up to the plate kind of at the last minute there. Babies are not one of those things like you're planning on it, but you don't know really when it's coming. And it just, like, everything is in sort of a sense, like a state of suspended animation in, like, the couple of weeks leading up to the baby coming. And you don't want to make any plans because you don't know when things are going to happen, but you kind of have to continue life as normal. And it makes scheduling things like work and such kind of difficult. So I just forgot to, you know, say, hey, would somebody like to teach Sunday school while I'm out next week? Because, you know, we knew the baby was coming, but and then didn't necessarily know when. And then the baby came, and I wasn't thinking about Sunday school. So I called Dennis the day before, and he was very happy to do it, very joyful about it, and stepped up to the plate, and I really appreciate him. Sophie sends her love and best wishes to you guys, and her thanks for all of your support in prayers and otherwise. She's doing great. Baby's doing great. So anyway, let's turn our Bibles over to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18. Book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, whether in person here, we want to welcome you, or if you're joining us for the first time on the internet, this is our Warriors and Poets series. This is actually week number 57 in a study that we're doing, verse by verse, story by story, through the United Kingdom period of Israel. And what we're doing specifically is focusing on the lives and the reigns and the actions and the hearts of the three kings. And this is where we get our warriors and poets from. These three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the three kings who collectively reign over the United Kingdom period of Israel for sort of a golden age of 120 years before the kingdom is divided. And as we look at their reigns, as we look at their hearts, we're doing a couple of things. The first thing we're doing is looking for some lessons that are directly applicable to us. The book of Revelation tells us that that Christ has made his kings and priests unto God his Father. And so we're, in some measure, kings, queens, priests to God. And so in that respect, there's a lot we can learn from them. And so I do want to look for, as we come to it, I don't want to force it. I don't want to over-moralize these passages. It's very tempting to want to do that when you're looking at an Old Testament narrative passage and it's like, all right, you know, just heavily allegorize it, heavily moralize it to get, you know, your 3 points in a poem out of it. So I want to avoid doing that. But as we come across practical applications, we are talking about them. But as you probably know by now, if you've been listening with us for a little while, our bigger point, the thing that we're especially looking for here, is places where we see Jesus, examples of how Jesus is a better king, foreshadowed by the positive or the negative actions and aspects of these three kings. So that's the thing that we're going to try to cap, that we've been trying for several weeks now, and that today we're going to try to cap the lesson off with, is how does this passage show Jesus to be a better king? So just to catch you up real quick, because I know we've had some gaps in there. I was out for a couple of weeks in a row, and then I was back, and then I was out again for the baby. So anyway, just so we can sort of catch everybody up with where we are and where we need to be. David's son Absalom has a long string of perceived grievances, bitterness between him and his father, and he launches basically a rebellion, a revolt against his father, and it's successful in as much that he raises basically the entire nation of Israel, except for some of Judah, against David, raises the nation of Israel against him, and David is forced to flee Jerusalem, crosses the Jordan River, and continues fleeing he's sort of in the territories of the Transjordan tribes, actually a little bit beyond that, to one of the cities of one of the Aramean city states, essentially called Mahanaim, and we'll talk about that more here in a moment. And so he's fled there, and he's temporarily out of Absalom's reach. Absalom is coming against him with a pretty large army, but David is sufficiently out of the David is sufficiently, you know, out of the way that he's able to sort of marshal his troops, get everybody gets their act together, and he's able to marshal his troops and basically, you know, send them out to do battle. He reluctantly stays behind, and he sends them out to do battle with Absalom. And so the two armies clash. This is our last lesson. The two armies clash in the forest of Ephraim. And David's army, which is commanded by Joab, one of David's nephews and probably, you know, one of the most loyal people to David's cause. And you have to understand, Joab is loyal to the point that if there's anybody he thinks might even be a little bit of a threat to David, he just up and stabs them. All right, Joab's maybe not the nicest person, but he's definitely somebody you want on your side and not the other way around. So there's Joab. So Joab is one of David's nephews, and he's commanding David's army. And then Joab's nephew, Joab is David's nephew by his sister Zariah. Well, Absalom's army is actually being commanded by another one of David's nephews, and that is, I almost said Abishai, but obviously that's wrong. Just spazzed out here. Help me out here. Amasa, there we go. All right, sorry. All right, so the commander of Saul's army was Abner, and I always get Abner and Amasa confused because they both lead armies against David. They're both eventually defeated by Joab, and then Joab eventually stabs both of them. Spoilers. So anyway, Abner and Amasa. So Amasa is David's nephew by his sister Abigail. So David has at least two sisters that are named. Jesse's got 8 sons, and at least 2 daughters that we know of, and one of them is Zariah. And she has 2 sons, Joab and Abner, who become David's generals and very close partisans, I guess. And then he has a sister, Abigail, who has a son named Amasa. And Amasa is the commander of his cousin Absalom's army. So anyway, this whole thing is really just like inter-family strife and struggling here. Like everybody, all the major players are actually related. You know, this is basically the house of Jesse versus the house of Jesse at this point. And so David's army, commanded by Joab, goes to battle against Absalom's army, commanded by Amasa. There we go. All these A names. What is going on? And Abigail, Amasa, Abner. Whew, this is going to be a hard morning for me. So just buckle in, because this is going to be rough. So Joab's army defeats Amasa's army, and Absalom, as he's fleeing from the battle, he's entangled in the branches. Of course, we've talked about his hair. He's got this amazing, like, Fabio-esque hair going on, and he's, like, riding. So he's riding away from the battle on the back of a donkey, and his hair gets tangled, and the donkey runs off, and he's sort of struggling there, tangled in the branches of this oak tree. And it's interesting because Absalom commits several sins. Absalom, you know, is disrespectful of, outright rebellious towards his father, which is, you know, the level of rebellion to which Absalom has attained is punishable by death under the Mosaic law. He also does various things, like taking some of his father's concubines, which is like a lesser form, like a common law wife, sort of. Takes several of them as his own wife, which is another thing that you're explicitly prohibited from doing under the Mosaic law. Under the Mosaic law, if you do this, again, it's punishable by death. And so Absalom is cursed under the law for the things that he has specifically done to his father. And of course, there's the murder of his brother and some other things. But the things that he's specifically done in revolt against his father is cursed. And now Absalom is here, tangled in the branches of this tree. And I think it's probably not a coincidence that the law also says, cursed is everyone that hangs from a tree. And you have to think about the fact that Absalom is hanging here from this tree. And Joab, of course, comes up and kills him with 3 javelins. He's hanging from a tree. He's pierced and he's brutally murdered. And this is the death of a rebel and of a traitor. I think it's very, very significant to keep that in mind. The Bible tells us, actually goes out of its way to tell us, that he's there suspended between heaven and earth. And I don't think that's coincidental, because when we get to we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the Jesus is a better king part of this lesson. But Absalom flees the battle, gets tangled up in this tree, suspended between heaven and earth. He's pierced. He dies the death of a rebel and a traitor. And you can probably already see in your imagination where I'm going with that. All right, so this takes us to where we pick up this morning, and that is in 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 19, and we're going to read all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 19 as well. And we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so hopefully this will work. All right, it says, Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "Come what may, Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. So Ahimaaz, you'll remember, we met him a couple of weeks ago. Ahimaaz is the son of Zadok, one of the priests, basically one of the high priests. Israel has two priests right now. There's Abiathar and then Zadok. And Abiathar is officially the high priest, but Zadok is basically also taking on those roles and those responsibilities. So whenever, during this period of David's reign, it talks about the high priest, it always talks about Zadok and Abiathar. And they're both sort of sharing responsibilities. Right? There's, of course, Abiathar is the last of the house of Eli. He's the last of a particular house of Levites that is cursed, and it's going in his line, the high priestly line, is going to end with him. It's going to be picked up by Zadok, who's actually part of the family of Levites, another branch of the descendants of Aaron, who is actually being blessed and to whom God has promised a perpetual priesthood. So there's a whole interesting dynamic going on there that's sort of happening in against the background of this drama that's playing out between David and Absalom. Anyway, so Zadok and Abiathar, who are both loyal to David at this point, have two sons. Abiathar has a son named Jonathan, and Zadok has a son named Ahimaaz. And basically, they were used as couriers, as messengers between the people who were in Jerusalem, still loyal to David, Hushai and the priests, among others, and David. And they were running back and forth. And so now the battle has been successful. Ahimaaz is with Joab when the battle has been won. And he basically volunteers. He says, "I want to go carry this news to David." And Ahimaaz, I have to sort of think of him as like he's a young guy. He's a go-getter. He's got like some fire in his blood. And he's just like, "Man, we just won this amazing battle. I want to be the one to run and tell David. I want the honor of being the one to run and tell David." But Joab has been around David a little bit, and he knows him a little bit better. And you'll remember that the last two people who have come to David, last three people, I guess, who have come to David gloating over the downfall of one of his enemies have been summarily executed. So there's the Ammonite who comes to David claiming, he didn't actually, but claiming to have been the one to kill Saul, hoping that this would get him a reward, and David has him executed. And then there's those two guys who killed Ishbosheth, and they took his head, and they brought it to David, and they said, "Hey, look, we just killed We just killed this guy for you, and here's his head, and we're waiting for you to reward us." And so David has them taken out and summarily executed. And so Joab is sort of thinking, you know what, going to David and gloating over the death of his son is probably not going to be a good thing for you. You're the son of one of the high priests. I like you. I'm going to send this Cushite over here. This Cushite is probably Joab's slave. A Cushite, somebody from the land of Cush, basically he's an Egyptian. You know, he's a slave, or at least a servant. He's nobody very important. And Joab says, you know what, it would be better if this disinterested third party over here carried the news instead of you. And so he sends the Cushite out. And, you know, this is one of those. The reason we have that phrase in that colloquialism in the English language, "don't kill a messenger," is because it happened a lot. And so he sends, you know, people wouldn't have had to say that if, and so he sends the Cushite to run, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may." In other words, regardless of the consequences. And I think this is just Ahimaaz. I really cannot rationalize this other than saying that Ahimaaz is probably a pretty young, kind of hormonal, kind of, you know what, you know, I don't care about the consequences. Come what may, I want to be the one to run, and you owe me this, Joab, and you know, I'm the messenger that David has previously appointed. I want to be the one to bring this news. And so he says, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? In other words, this is not a good plan. There's no reward. You're not getting anything good out of this. You might die. Maybe you shouldn't do this. And again, Ahimaaz has kind of got a stubborn streak in him, says, well, come what may, I will run. And so Joab said to him, run. And I think Joab is maybe thinking, well, by this time, I've stalled him sufficiently. The Cushite's going to get there first. And if David's angry at anybody, the anger will be vented on him anyway. And so he tells Ahimaaz, all right, you can go ahead and go. And the Bible tells us that Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. So Ahimaaz here is just spoiling to run. So Joab chides him, saying, you know, you're not going to receive any reward for doing this. There's no perceived gain for doing this. Ahimaaz wants to run anyway, and so he does, come what may. And Ahimaaz runs along. Basically, there's a couple of different routes you can go here back to the city of Mahanaim. One is through the Jordan River Valley, which is, you know, it's a valley. It's very, very terrain, and there's a thick forest there, or was at this time, and there's a lot of hills and ravines and things like that. And that's the route that the Cushite is taking. Basically, what Ahimaaz does is he kind of goes around that. There's a large plain that parallels the Jordan River, and he goes basically around the route that the Cushite is taking. In miles, it's farther, but it's sort of the difference between taking Beltline, you know, between, you know, north to I-30, or taking, you know, George Bush 161. I mean, it might be a little more out of your way to take the toll road, but there's no stoplights, right? And that's basically what Ahimaaz is doing. And so he takes a longer route, but it's a much smoother route, and he consequentially outruns the Cushite. And as he's approaching, the watchmen of the city see him approaching, and they tell David about it. David's sitting there between the gates, sort of waiting for news of the battle. And they say, okay, there's a runner coming. And basically what David says is, if there's only one, he has news. In other words, if a whole bunch of guys were running back, then this would be a bad situation. You know, if a whole bunch of guys are running back, it means that his forces have been defeated and the survivors are retreating back to the city, you know, for the protection of its walls. And that would be a bad situation. But if only one guy is running back, then it probably means that he's bearing news. And this is probably good news, right? Because if it was bad news, there would be more than, you know, hopefully more than just one of them running. And so he runs up and says, the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see another man running. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. So when Ahimaaz arrives, he tells David the good news while avoiding the bad. He tells him that they've won the battle, that his forces have triumphed, that the throne is secure. But as far as David is concerned, this is all very good and well, but he wants to know what happened to Absalom. And so the king said, Is it well? This is his first question, not how many guys did I lose, not, you know, is Joab okay? Are the men okay? Is there anything I can do? Is there anything that the people need? No, his first question is it well, the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day into the hand of all, from the hand of all who rose up against you. So when David asks, Ahimaaz about Absalom, man, there's another A name. Seriously, these people need to get, like, you know, get past that part of the baby name scroll or something. And it says, David asks him is about Absalom. He answers that he saw a great tumult. Basically what he's saying is, man, right as I was leaving, something was happening. I don't know what was happening. It was a big fuss. There was, you know, Joab had a lot of men around him. I don't know exactly what happened. Now, this could be a lie. This could just be a, he's gotten there, and the run has gotten some of the adrenaline out of his veins, and he's now realizing the news that he's about to, like, sometimes, guys, you just need to get out and have a nice walk or a nice run. Personally, I'm in favor of walking unless I'm being actually chased by a carnivorous animal. But you need to get out of, you need to get out and clear your head before you do something stupid. And it may be what happened to him this year. Like, he gets there, he's got the adrenaline out of his system because he's just been running several miles. And so maybe he's sort of thinking, you know what, it'd be good if maybe I let the other guy give this news to David. Or it's quite possible that Ahimaaz, I mean, battlefields, you have to understand, battlefields on the best of days are really confusing places. And just because you were at a battle doesn't mean that you saw everything that happened there, right? Because battles take place sometimes over several miles, and there's a lot of running around, and it's confusing. Several very important historical battles, most of the people did not even know who had won until they had picked up enough of bodies and found everybody and reorganized and said, oh, we're the ones still here, I guess we won. And that happens repeatedly in the ancient world because there's no walkie-talkies, there's no radio, there's no, really no way to effectively communicate with a bunch of guys around the battlefield other than running around and telling anybody you can find. And so it's quite possible that Ahimaaz didn't actually know what had happened to Absalom. So I don't know. It could go either way with this. The text doesn't tell us that, so it's obviously not super important. But anyway, in any case, he basically tells them there was a confusion, there was a tumult, there was a lot of noise, some things were happening. I didn't really see what happened to Absalom. And so David says, all right, well, stand by here, and let's wait and see what the next guy says. And so Ahimaaz stands aside, and then the Cushite arrives and gives his version of the news. And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man, which is a really nice, flowery way of saying he's dead, and I wish everybody else who rose up against you was as dead as he is. Poor David. Poor David. David is crushed. And David doesn't have the guy executed, which, you know, maybe that shows a little more little maturity. Doesn't have the guy executed, but the Bible says that he's deeply moved. Deeply moved. It's hard to understand, like, all the emotion that's in those words. He was deeply moved. It's hard to imagine that. It's actually one of the weird things about the English language that the more deeply emotional a situation is, the more formal our language gets. I mean, think about any letter of regret you've ever written to somebody who's lost a loved one, or, you know, at a funeral, you know, you go up and say, well, we're sorry for your loss. I mean, that's probably the most clinical, sterile thing you can possibly say to somebody, but what else do you say? And so here it says that David is deeply moved, and what it really means is that he is, like, every part of his person is in just tremendous agony over what's going on. And he goes up into the chamber over the gate, basically to get some privacy, and he weeps. And as he went, the whole time, he is beating his breast, and he's saying, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I think it's interesting to compare David's reaction here to the loss of this son to his reaction to the loss of the infant that died, that he conceived with Bathsheba. When that child died, it had been a thing that had already been prophesied that this is part of your judgment, David. This is going to happen. And the whole time that the child is sick, David is weeping, and he's beating his breast, and he's throwing himself down on the ground. He's not eating. He's not changing his clothes. He's not shaving. He's not cleaning himself. But as soon as the child dies, he gets up, cleans up, puts on a little beard oil, freshens up, changes clothes, goes out, and eats food. And everybody looks at him like, you're crazy. What are you doing? Your son is dead. Why aren't you mourning? And David says, you know, while he was alive, there was still a chance that maybe my prayers could intercede for him and that God would be merciful and would spare him. But now that he's dead, you know, my mourning can't bring him back, but I can go to him. I can see him again someday. And so David, you know, says, you know, the time for weeping is over. There's nothing more I can do about the situation. And it's just, it's interesting to see where David was at that point in his life versus where he was with Absalom. And I think part of the issue may be that with Absalom, there's this tremendous lack of resolution. David knows that with his infant child, he will be united with him again. He says, I know that I will, you know, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. I know I'll see him again. And that this is the will of God, and this is what God has for me, and this is part of my judgment, and I'm going to be accepting of that, and I'm going to, you know, thank God for his mercy and his grace toward me. With Absalom, though, there are years and years and years where David is not resolving conflict that he has with Absalom. There are years and years where he's not reaching out to him, where he's not being a good father. And this all culminates in Absalom rebelling against him. And I think at the back of David's mind has been this hope that he's been holding out that maybe, just maybe, maybe I can be reconciled. Maybe if we, you know, we win the battle and we bring him in as a prisoner and I show him love and I show him mercy and I show him all the tenderness and the care that, I should have been showing him all along, that maybe we'll be able to be reconciled. Maybe we'll be able to be close again. Because Absalom's going to be king someday anyway, right? He's the next in line for succession. We've talked about that. And so now Absalom is dead, and there's no chance of ever being reconciled. And there's this lack of closure that David had there that he didn't have with some of the earlier cases. And so David weeps for Absalom. And weeping is, it's appropriate in the situation, but it is not appropriate the way that David handles it. Because David's not just a father, he's also a king. And his concern can't just be for himself and for his own personal grief. It has to be for the people around him. And so it says it was told to Joab in first verse of the next chapter. It was told, Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. It's like the people were just really inflated over this victory, and somebody stuck a pin in them and let all the air out. I mean, it's sort of like you hear, oh man, we won, we triumphed, the traitor is dead, the rebel is dead. What does the king say? Well, the king's really sad that you won the battle. Well, I mean, that's a really confusing and demoralizing kind of thing. And especially, I mean, you've just put your life on the line for this guy. I mean, this is not gratitude. And so the people heard that day the king is grieving for a son, and the people stole into the city. And that's another way of saying they snuck into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. And so Joab and his army return to the city, but when they do, they sneak into the city more like fugitives who are ashamed over their defeat than a conquering army that serves a victorious king. And David, in the meantime, continues, really in a very public place, still in the gate of the city. He continues to lament audibly in the gate of the city so everybody can hear just how upset and distraught he is and how angry it is, how he is, how unfair all of this seems. And Joab apparently steps up to the plate again. It's like every time David gets in a place where he's just really bummed out or feeling sorry for himself, Joab feels like he should step in and, you know, be the guy. And this is, I do not wish a Joab upon you in your life, you know, because we don't need somebody who just walks around, you know, stabbing people that maybe don't like us. I mean, some days we might think we need that, but that's not what you need. But I have heard it said that every man needs a Jonathan and a Nathan in their life. And of course, Jonathan is David's best friend, somebody who loves them, somebody who speaks encouragement into your life. And then Nathan, and of course, Nathan is the prophet, the seer, the prophet who comes to David at the time of his greatest sin, or the times of his greatest sins, and comes to him and rebukes him, points out his sin, and points him back towards repentance. And everybody needs one of those in your life. And Joab sort of fills that Nathan function for David a couple of times. He comes to him in times of, you know, great despair and despondency when he's really feeling sorry for himself. And he's like, you know what, you need to snap out of it and be a king, David. And this is one of those times. Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So Joab comes to David. He rebukes him with his sort of typical candor. He's very, very upfront. Whatever else you may say about Joab, he's a very upfront, in-your-face, what-you-see-is-what-you-get kind of a person. And so he rebukes him, and his rebuke basically comes in three points. First of all, he says, "You're ungrateful. We've saved you. We've saved your. These men have saved your. You. They saved your wives, your children, your concubines, your possessions, your kingdom. And you continue to shame them for their service by weeping. You are loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. You're not grateful." And then he says, "Your priorities are all wrong." You know, he says, you know, apparently you would be much happier if you had lost the battle and if you'd lost the kingdom and we were all dead. You know, the thousands of men who on that beautiful march, you know, terrible but beautiful at the same time, march out of the city of Jerusalem that we spent a couple of weeks on, all these people who come to David and swear their loyalty and swear their fealty to him and say, "We're going to stick with you no matter what." These are people who love David, who are following him, not because of what he can do for them, because he's kind of out of there. He's kind of not king anymore. But rather because they love him and because they believe in him and believe in what God can do for him. And these people, all these people who love him so much, Joab is saying, "You would rather they were all dead and Absalom was still alive." And then he says, "You're putting yourself in danger here. Your actions and your ingratitude are going to alienate what is left of your allies and you're going to be alone here. And this is going to put you in even greater danger than before." And I don't think I have a number of reasons to suspect that David does not like Joab very much for what he says here. In fact, next week we'll get to that. David's going to promise to replace Joab with Amasa, and Amasa will subsequently be stabbed again. But David does take the point, and he gets up and says, "The king arose, took his seat in the gate, and all the people were told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king. Now Israel," that's the rebellious tribes, "had fled every man to his own home." And that's what we're going to stop reading today. So Joab's words have their intended effect. David rises up from where he is sitting above the gate, and he goes and he sits sort of in the gate. So he's like in a little house, like a room above the gate, and he sort of shut himself off from everybody. Joab comes in there, gives him a little bit of a kick in the pants. David goes back down, sits in the gate, which is sort of the nexus of governmental life in ancient cities. Like, all the important stuff happens in cities in this part of the world in the gate. It's where the elders sit. And there's this sort of this area between the outside of the city and the inside of the city, and that's the gate. It's like a little courtyard, and this is where the important people sit. And so David comes and sits in the gate, and the Bible says that all the people came before him. Basically, they have a military review. And this sort of indicates a return to normalcy in the sense that David is back. He's being king again. He's doing his thing. And in the meantime, we're told that the people of Israel, the rebels, the remnants, what is left of Absalom's army, those who were not killed in the battle or killed in the forest, they have fled, every man to his own home. So we're going to wrap up our reading this morning, and in the time that remains to us, I just want to hit our theme for this entire study, and that is that Jesus is a better king. And I'm going to look at some ways that this passage shows that to us. And that's going to be sort of our application. But more than that, hopefully it's going to point us to, and the word is magnified. It means to see something in greater detail. Hopefully we'll see Christ and his love for us and his kingship in greater detail by this magnifying lens of the Old Testament. Jesus is a better king than David. David says this. He says, "Would that I had died instead of you." This is what he's saying in his anguish over a son now forever lost to him, and it weeps. But the thing about David is that David's death would not have benefited Absalom in any way. If David had died instead of Absalom, if David had been killed, if the situation was reversed and David had been killed in the battle, this would not have made Absalom any less of a rebel, any less of a traitor, any less of a usurper, any less of a sinner for what he did to his father and his father's wives. It would not have expunged those crimes, and under the law, he still would have been guilty of death. The penalty under the law for what Absalom had done was death, but David, if you will recall, is not righteous enough to pay that penalty for him. And this is sort of the great problem of redemption, that there's a penalty for the things that we have done, but it's a penalty that can only really be expunged, be paid for, be covered by the death of the innocent. And this is why you have this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but that in and of itself is not enough to cover over our sins. It's just sort of enough to delay them or to lay them upon the sacrifice of the last and the final sacrifice of our great high priest. Jesus is a better king than David because Jesus did in fact die in your place. And I think, again, this is really significant. Jesus died, we're told, suspended between earth and heaven. He was pierced. He died the death of a rebel and of a traitor. But not for his own sins, like Absalom did, but for yours and for mine. And this is how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So you might be willing, if you're a really good person and you're really altruistic, you might be willing to give your life for somebody who's really good, somebody who's been a great benefit to humanity, somebody who has sacrificed greatly for humanity. You might be willing to give your life for that person, maybe, scarcely, you might dare to do it. But God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also shall rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus died for you when you were His enemy, that we are enemies with God, we are enemies to God, and then Christ died the rebel's death, the traitor's death, and He sacrificed Himself for us. And the result of Christ's victory is that we now, it says, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so David's weeping brought shame and anguish upon his servants, but Christ's sacrifice allows us to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second way that we see that Jesus is a better king than David. This rejoicing that we have through His victory versus the sorrow that came to David's men, the despair that came to his men through how he handled his victory. And something you may have noticed if you've been with us over the past several weeks, something you may have noticed is a return to these passages. In these passages about David and Absalom is this constant return to the theme of redemption, that we are rebels to God, that we rebelled against our Father, that we were and sometimes are on a daily basis, I think, rebels against God, and that every single one of us, you know, at some point have and continue to rebel against God, hold ourselves up as the kings and the queens of our own hearts and our own lives and our own destinies. And we are Absaloms. But Jesus is a better king than David. David could not save Absalom. Ultimately, he could not redeem him. He could not restore him to fellowship. Not just speaking eternally, because obviously that's obvious, but also, you know, temporally, he could not restore Absalom to reconciliation and fellowship. And he tries, but he makes some rather halting attempts at it, and it's not enough. But we are all Absaloms, and that's why we keep coming back to this theme of redemption and Christ's work for us in these passages, because we are guilty of this very same sin and this very same crime, and yet God, Jesus, brings us back to Him. I want to close up this morning by reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, because Paul says this more eloquently and, you know, with obviously under divine inspiration, but just much more powerfully than I could describe to you. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is where we were. Hopefully were. All right, not are. Hopefully were. But this is where we were. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were followers of the prince of the power of the air. And again, this is that, what's that? I just completely blanked on the poem. Some of you guys who actually memorized this in school, help me out here. I am master of my own fate. I am, what's the poem, Dad? Come on. Captain of my soul, master, I just can't remember the name of the poem. But anyway, there's this poem, and it's one of those poems that's it's like on the list of, you know, 100 poems that everybody should memorize or whatever. I mean, I don't know if that's a list. It would be a cool list. But it sort of ends with the sentiment that I am the master of my own fate. I am captain of my soul. And it's just sort of this, you know, I can do whatever, you know, I want to do. That I'm the king. I'm the queen of my own heart. I can live my life the way I want to. And it's supposed to be this wonderful poem about self-reliance. But what it really is a reflection of the condition of the human heart, that we get to be who we want to be. It's not a biblical idea. Sometimes it's an American idea. I'm always a little cautious about the American dream. And I believe in opportunity, and I believe in the principles and the ideas upon which this nation was founded. But I'm also always a little cautious about the idea that, hey, we can be anybody we want to be. Because that's not freedom. There's a sense in which I am free to go over to the piano here and just hammer away at keys indiscriminately and just make all kinds of discordant noise. And the fact that I can do that without being arrested is a kind of freedom. But what would be more freeing, what would be a higher liberty, if you will, is if I subject myself to discipline, I practice really hard, I get, you know, a good teacher, and I learn to play the Moonlight Sonata. And then I can sit down and I can play the Moonlight Sonata. And this would be a greater freedom than the freedom of just being able to sit down and bang up keys indiscriminately. And what Paul is saying is that before Christ, we are pounding away at the keys. It's not beautiful. It's not making sound. We think we're free, but what we really are is enslaved. We're enslaved to our own ignorance. We're enslaved to our own lostness, and we are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Skipping down a little later in the chapter, Paul says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, being on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I think it's really important to emphasize that. David had a son, and he made him a rebel. Jesus took rebels, and he made them sons. He made them members of his own household, but beyond that, he took them, and he is building them together. And together is an important word there. There's no such thing as individual Christianity. Something that really bothers me that we say, and I know what we mean when we say it, but I don't think other people do sometimes, is when we say, my personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I understand what we mean when we say that, but it comes across, I think, in a way that we don't intend. And with the idea that, oh, my faith is between me and Jesus, and everything else is just the way I interact with other people, but my faith is personal faith. And a lot of people do use that phrase to justify not coming to church, not being in fellowship. You know, but Paul says that we're being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, something that happens together, something that can only happen within the community of the church. Jesus is a better king than David. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is just amazing to me how time and again, in the past weeks, over and over again, we've seen examples by negative or by positive. We've seen examples and contrasts of your love and your grace and your mercy toward us, that you would take rebels, children of wrath, slaves to sin, sons of disobedience, and you would make them sons of God, members of your household. And that you would build us up together to be an acceptable and a holy and a perfect dwelling place to you. And that's my prayer this morning. So for each and every heart and believer here, that you would build us up together to be a holy dwelling place for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time. We will see you again at 11 o'clock.